And the rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one within reach on a chair near you. Definitely grab one so you can follow along with our study and see the words for yourself. We do verse-by-verse study of the scriptures here. Just let God dictate which the next verse will be. And we are in a study in deep in the book of Matthew chapter 10. Thank you, band, for serving us. I love all those songs, especially that last verse of Holy Night. Great stuff. Matthew chapter 10. Well, by the way, Matthew, if you're unfamiliar, it's in the New Testament towards the end of your Bible, after the book of Malachi, before the book of Mark. A few weeks ago, as John mentioned, we're studying sort of a section where Jesus challenges us to be lovingly bold in the world and to speak the good news of his life and death for the way for mankind to be reconciled to God. And a few weeks ago, we were looking at the story of the Oxford Martyrs. The Oxford Martyrs, this group of faithful, scholarly Christian men who were burned alive by Queen Mary I, a.k.a. Bloody Mary, in the mid-1500s in England for their loyalty to Christ and the Bible. They were reading the Bible and studying it and seeing and saying, wait a second, there's some things here that don't quite match up to what is being propagated by the state and by the Holy Roman Empire and these kind of things. And they stood up and really paid a great price. Two of those men, you'll recall, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, were burned because of these things for standing up for Christ. October 15th, 1555, they were taken outside the gates of Oxford, tied to a stake and lit on fire. And I want to tell you the story of the third of these Oxford martyrs. If you'll recall, the name is Thomas Cranmer, C-A-R-A-N-M-E-R, Thomas Cranmer. The day was March 21st, 1556. A crowd had packed a university church there in Oxford, England, and they were gathered to witness the public retraction of Cranmer, one of the most famous of the English reformers. Cranmer, several months earlier, had been arrested by the Roman Catholic authorities, 3 years earlier, I should say, and had spent many months in prison. They tortured him, they belittled him, they mocked him and kept him under daily pressure with the threat of being burned alive every day for his faith. And understandably, his faith wavered a bit. His enemies eventually coerced him to sign several documents where he renounced his Christian faith and the things that he had been propagating. And so in this great moment of weakness, he denied these truths that he had defended throughout his ministry, really the principles upon which the Reformation had been based. And so Mary I, of course, viewed this Cranmer's retraction as a great victory, sort of a trophy on her shelf as she continued her violent campaigning. She would eventually burn over 300 Christians. But Cranmer's enemies, they wanted more than just this signed statement. They wanted him to get up and sort of publicly say this and preach this in front of people. And so this is what was going on. March 21st, 1556, he was taken from prison. Cranmer was dressed in absolute rags, beaten, filthy, again, just humiliated, broken, and there he stood in the pulpit. And a script of his public retraction had already been prepared and approved by the enemies, by those who were sitting there expectantly, waiting, sort of wringing their hands and chuckling, waiting him to renounce his faith. But it happened. In the middle of his speech, Cranmer swerved from his script, and really to the shock and the dismay, you can imagine, of his enemies, he refused to recant the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He confessed the name of Christ publicly. He bravely repudiated his earlier retractions, finding really the courage that he lacked earlier. This emboldened reformer, Thomas Cranmer, said this. I'm going to put it up for you right here just so you can read it and follow along with what he said. Cranmer said this, quote, I come, standing there in rags, okay? I come to the great thing that troubles my conscience more than any other thing that I have ever said or did in my life, and that is the setting abroad of writings contrary to the truth, which here now I renounce and refuse as things written with my hand, which were contrary to the truth, which I thought in my heart, being written for fear of death and to save my life. Amen. Amen. Cranmer went on to say that if he should be burned at the stake, his right hand would be the first thing that he would thrust into the fire to destroy, since that was the hand with which he had signed the retractions of his faith. And to make sure that no one misunderstood what Cranmer was saying, he added this, I quote, "And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and antichrist with all his false doctrine," end quote. And so a great commotion erupted in University Church there, March 21st, 1556. Within minutes, Cranmer, they grabbed him, seized him, marched him outside, and sure enough, set him on fire right there. About 5 months after Ridley and Latimer had encountered the same. And history records, on the front of your bulletin there, go ahead and look there if you have a bulletin. History records, just as he vowed, Cranmer put his right hand into the fire as he stood there dying for his faith and held it there. But that hand with which he had earlier denied the faith was the first thing to be torched. History records as the flames burned our older brother in the faith, that he said this, quote, he quoted Stephen's words from Acts chapter 7, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God," end quote. And he was promoted to glory where he is now in heaven, rejoicing with Ridley, Latimer, and the rest of God's people. Well, as we've been studying in Matthew chapter 10, and as we will tonight, Christ speaks of these very normal situations for God's true people, for Christians, where we'll be opposed for our faith, for our loyalty to Christ. It's something that we ought not consider strange. Unfortunately, it exists. Sometimes that opposition will be jail, sometimes execution, sometimes in more moderate situations, perhaps like those we encounter, it'll be disdain from a friend or family member, but it will happen to all Christians. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. It happens to all. Jesus has been teaching us to expect it. And so in this section in which Jesus is explaining to the apostles, he's sending them out. From it, we're seeing some principles. Not everything he says to the apostles are transferable to our day, but many of them are. And as such, we're seeing some things that are really identifiers for normal Christianity, what it's going to look like in biblical Christianity, Christianity by the book. And having said that, this particular passage that we'll start studying this evening, we won't finish it this evening, we'll have to come back to it, but these are some of the most sobering words that our Lord ever speaks. And I think some that, if you've been like me at times, you might want to skip over or sort of detour, because they are frankly very difficult. Nevertheless, they are words, as Brother Thomas Cranmer showed us, not perfectly, but he did, that they need to be embraced for the glory of Christ and because eternity is at stake. So with that, follow along as I read. To get a little momentum, I'm going to start back in verse 26, verses we've already studied, and I'll read through verse 36 of Matthew chapter 10. Follow along as I read. God's word says, "Therefore, do not fear, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Well, again, some sobering words. A reminder of the context. This is Jesus speaking to the apostles, young, unimpressive men who struggled just like we do, who would be sent out, through whom Jesus and the Holy Spirit would do absolutely incredible things in spreading Christianity in, from man's point of view, impossible circumstances in the Roman Empire, facing those kind of things that the Oxford martyrs faced and beyond. We'll talk a little bit about those to get a better understanding of the text. Now, there are various ways in which people suppose that Christianity is to be lived. I suppose you could go to five different churches and hear five different and conflicting views on the matter. But it's important that we go back to the source of Christianity to think about here, okay, well, what are some of the essentials of Christianity and Christian living? Of course, that is Christ. He is the source. It's always good if we're searching for really the truth on a matter to go back to the origin or the founder, you might say. And if we're interested in doing Christianity God's way, and of course we are, as opposed to culture's way or Jackson Hole's way or our own way, then we can come back and hear in one of these passages, Matthew 10, and sit at Christ's feet and really take in his words. And so this is sort of what's happening in this passage through the remainder of Matthew chapter 10. Some sort of basic guidelines and definition of Christianity, Christ's way. So with that, our main idea, the big idea here, it's in your bulletin, the thesis will be this, sort of the view of the forest here. Christianity, Christ's way, means a life of sincere and visible allegiance to him, which takes precedence over all other conflicting interests and allegiance in life. Christianity, Christ's way, means a life of sincere and visible allegiance to him, to Christ, which takes precedence over all other conflicting interests and allegiances. So our outline then, we're going to see from the text, as we stroll through this text, we're going to see this, four identifiers of Christ's kind of Christianity. Four identifiers. Four marks, four identifiers of Christ's kind of Christianity. Number one is this. We see in Christ's kind of Christianity a demonstrating sincere spoken loyalty to Christ and the world. Christ's kind of Christianity means that we as Christians will demonstrate sincere spoken loyalty to Christ as we're in the world, as we're among the world. Verses 32 to 33. A sincere spoken loyalty. Christianity is far more than speaking words, but it's at least us speaking words in the world. Go ahead and look at verse 32 with me. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I'll also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. So as we ease into the text, I want us to sort of pause and notice a few things that we've been seeing in this context of Matthew 10. Again, Matthew 10 is one sort of leadership sermon that Christ has been speaking to the apostles. It's sort of, some basics of Christianity as we're seeing here in verse 32 and beyond. As my dad always used to say to me, Eric, it's good to get back to the basics, to revisit the basics. So we'll do that. Notice in chapter 10, Christ is speaking of Christianity as not so much as like this one-time thing that, you know, when I was little or at camp, I prayed a prayer or I walked an aisle or I had a moving emotional experience at one time in my life such that I would say, well, I'm a Christian now and I'm going to heaven. That idea is really foreign here. Christ speaks of normal Christianity as a following of Christ, a life of following after him, a daily following. It's really an entire life centered on him. It's really a Christianity isn't, it's not the idea of like a life that's kind of peppered with Christ here and there, so much as it is like a life marinating in Christ and his word and the outflow of that. It's, Jesus isn't speaking of himself here as like our cosmic taxi driver that sort of, we get in the car and say, Jesus, I want you to take me here and there and stop here and wait for me and I'll tell you when I'm ready to do the next thing, when I'm ready to change, when I'm ready to make some adjustments in life. I'll tell you, Jesus, in the meantime, just stay here and don't keep the meter running, by the way, if you would. It's not really the idea here. It's following a joyful, surrendered life under his lordship, daily, minutely, hourly. Furthermore, it's one observation. Again, big picture as we kind of zoom into the minutia of the text. He's talking a lot about, and we saw this a little bit last week, the idea that much of what we do in reference to the not yet believing world is speaking. Speaking. Verse 7, he said, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven. Verse 14, as they were to go into each town, he said, he who doesn't receive you or your words, they were to be, their words were to be coming out. Their words were to be out there. Even as they would be persecuted and thrown in prison, verse 19. When they hand you over, don't worry about what you're going to say. Jesus assumes they'll be saying, that's their approach, speaking to the lost world. And then verse 20, the Holy Spirit is going to help you with your speaking, with your words towards the lost world. Do you see here this approach that he's saying, this is really a lot of how you're to conduct yourself in the world, speaking. Verse 27, he says, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. The idea that we're not to be secretive about Christ's love, his love for us and our love for him. And again, in here, verse 32, he emphasizes it in the strongest possible way, how important it is that we speak, confess before men. Sometimes, we've talked about this a little bit, you know, not yet believers, they don't really jive with this. Oh, well, don't tell me, just show me. And certainly, again, we do need to show the love of Christ. And you hear unfortunate slogans like, well, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. And reminder that, though catchy sounding, that is a logical fallacy and, more importantly, an unbiblical idea. You, yes, we're to love people at all times, but you can't obediently follow in Christ's steps here and give the good news of the gospel without words any more than you can give someone your birth date without numbers and months. Much of what Christ wants us to do is speaking to the lost world. Speaking about Christ crucified and risen. Why is that? Because of love. Because love. This is why. As we celebrate this time of year, again, we touched a little bit on this last week, but all the time, really, because God gave the world the greatest gift. And the way that the world knows about this is through your speaking. At Christmas time, sometimes we unload our stockings and our gifts, and there are nice things, but not always needed things. Your hard of hearing, forgetful uncle who lives in East Canada, for example, thought you said Jacksonville on the phone, not Jackson Hole. And so he sends you nice snorkel gear that will end up on the shelves of Browse and Buy for several years. Nice things, but not needed things, right? But God's gift of Christmas is the gift of gifts, Christ. A very, very needed thing. A needed person. Christ, God, become a man whose life, whose death, whose resurrection, whose righteousness, not anything to which we contribute, This gives us the need of needs. Acceptance with God. Entrance into God's favor. Eternity in heaven. The removal of sin's penalty. The removal of sin's presence. The removal of sin's punishment. Making us that which we could never be. Bliss bound. Eternal life bound, a child of God. So what does that have to do with Jesus wanting Christians to speak to the lost? A lot. Again, because he loves them. And it is through hearing the word of God that they come to know the biblical Jesus, and through repentance and faith come to be in right relationship with God through the biblical Jesus. Speaking is the means of delivery of, in effect, this eternal life. You could shovel your neighbor's walkway for 1,000 winters, and they could still never have the news they need to go to heaven. They could be without eternal life. Shoveling their walkway is important, but it's not going to communicate the gospel message. They need to hear it, which is why Christ says, please, my followers, I want you to be speaking a lot about this in gentleness and truth, but in great clarity and frequency. And you don't have to be afraid, as we read in the text. If you die, that's the worst they can do to you. You'll go to heaven and you'll get great rewards for dying for my name. Again, just to remind us, Paul, again, Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 9. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news of Jesus crucified and risen to wipe away the sins of all who would put faith in him. So faith comes from hearing, not shoveling walkways. Do you see that? And hearing through the word of Christ. And so later in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, man, woe to me if I don't preach this. I'm condemned if I don't preach this, Paul says. I'm condemned if I don't speak this good news. They need to hear it. And the book of Acts is instructive because the book of Acts answers the question, what did God do like right after Jesus rose for the next 30 years? And most of Acts is God's people speaking the gospel and people getting saved and churches being planted and lives being changed for the glory of God. Isn't that fascinating? The power of Christ through imperfect people like us just saying, hey, you look, I'm no better, but man, this is the way it is. God loves you. He sent his son who is perfect, fully God, fully man. He stood in and was sentenced for your sins on the cross. That's why he came. The reason the baby came is to grow up to be a man who would stand in and be punished in our place instead of us. Christ wiped away all the sin. He said, it's finished. And he rose victoriously, bodily, literally on the third day to show this vindication that God the Father accepts this payment of God the Son for us. And that all who would come and bow the knee by faith, childlike faith, every instance, thought, word, and deed of moral violation of God's holy standard, they are all wiped away. And not only are they wiped away, but you become a child of God. You have peace with the Creator. You have peace with God. And you will enter a heaven, a joy you just have no idea. That's the news that we speak. So why does Christ want us to speak so much? Because he loves the world so much. Because we forget that. It's easy to forget that. Let's just like etch that in our minds. Why does Christ want us to speak so much? Because he loves the world so much. Now, those to whom we speak will not often interpret it as love. But those who embrace the message, they surely will. They will, till their dying day, say, thank you for loving me so much to speak to me about Christ crucified for my sins. They will interpret it as for what it is. Love, love. Some will loathe hearing it from you. This in no way changes that it is love. Christ wants us to speak that which fills our heart. Luke 6:45, out the mouth comes that which fills the heart. He wants him to fill our hearts. Now, does this mean that Jesus wants every Christian to quit their job and stand on the corner of the bullhorn? Not at all. No, Jesus has peppered the world and society with people in different places so that everyone would hear the gospel in different ways. Probably he wants most of us to stay in our jobs and our situations to speak the good news. So with that, into the particularities of the text, verse 32, everyone, he says, Matthew 10:32, who confesses me before men, I'll confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Notice the everyone there. This is comprehensive. Jesus is not only referring to the apostles of the first century or overseas missionaries preaching Christ in our day, but every single person. If they would demonstrate loyal love to Christ through speaking, they will be honored by God. Wow. Confesses me before men. What's Jesus talking about here? The Greek word there translated confess, it means to affirm. And even more in this context, it has the idea more of expressing openly one's allegiance. That's what the word means there. Expressing openly one's allegiance. So it means more than just intellectual affirmation or belief in God or this kind of thing. It means personal identification. Humble, intimate identification. So confess doesn't only mean words spoken, but words spoken is like the consequence of a heart and a life that is changed by the grace of Christ. If you were to ask Judas, just to kind of understand the contrast here, Judas Iscariot, remember, one of the 12 who denied Jesus. Judas, do you believe in Jesus at this time? Well, he'd say, of course, I believe he exists. He is the Messiah. He's someone of great significance and religious importance. But if you were to ask Judas, do you confess? Do you have this intimate loyalty because of his work for you? There would be a pause. There would be a squirming, a changing of the subject. Now, to broaden this idea even more, to appreciate this, confess is the same word that's used in Romans 10:9-10. I'll put it up here. That's a verse that a lot of Christians are familiar with, where Paul says, if you confess, same Greek word there, with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, sometimes this passage is often incorrectly assumed to be sort of like a magic formula. That if I can get someone to recite it, man, they're going to heaven. Just pray this, just say these words, and zap, you got that heaven insurance. That's not really the idea of the text here. There's a lot of historical context, and we studied this several years ago, but I want us just to appreciate what Jesus is saying with confess and this idea here, a refresher on Roman history, the context into which this and Matthew was given. Remember that in the Roman Empire, before it was the empire, there were a number of feuds associated there in the Mediterranean world. Julius Caesar's adopted heir, Octavian, was crowned the first emperor. First Rome was the Republic, they had the Senate, and then it sort of shifted after that, where Octavian became this new emperor, 27 BC to 14 AD, and recall, for the first time ever in the history of the Roman Republic and the empire, they had this new title for their leader. Do you remember what it is? Caesar. Caesar, it means exalted one, Lord one, like a deity. So this is the Caesar, this very Caesar, by the way. Octavian was the one mentioned in Luke 2 at the birth of Jesus. And so it wasn't realized at the time, but it was a name that meant that Christianity was going to enter into some very hostile times. Exalted One became religious in nature. Caesar became religious in nature. So from here on out, the authority of Rome would not lie so much in this plurality of the Senate, but in this Caesar. In this self-proclaimed deity who ruled all this area, who ruled Israel and all the places where God's people would go. So because of the strength of the Roman Empire, how much they conquered, how many regions they united, thousands and hundreds of miles apart, there was great pride in wanting to be a Roman citizen. They wanted to be. There was great privileges in that. You could attend, for example, all of the games for free at the Colosseums all over. When they first built the Colosseum in downtown Rome, it was free. They had 6 months of games, and if you're a citizen, you could go. So there's this pride of people. Now, at the same time, emperors such as Augustus and later Nero, around 50-ish to 60-ish AD, they took this term upon themselves, Lord of the World. Domitian, a little later, Emperor Domitian, 81 to 96 AD, same thing. Publicly proclaimed himself as Lord. Lord, the one who has the right and the power to control all things. It symbolized the force of Rome. And then along comes this sect, this weird, bizarre little backwoods religion called Christianity, or Little Christs. And lo and behold, they're using the same word in the Greek, the word Kyrios, Lord. That didn't go over very well with Rome. All these people are becoming Christians, and so they subsequently stopped participating in a lot of these common ceremonies which honored the emperor, which proclaimed him as Lord. They would have to burn incense to him. This would happen randomly. An entourage of Caesar's people would come, and they'd set up a station. Okay, everyone, come down here. This is what's going to happen. There would be a picture of Caesar. You're going to burn incense to him, pour out a libation, and you're going to declare him as Kyrios, as Lord. Christians subsequently stopped doing this, and it was very offensive because everything in the empire was dependent upon the imperial cult, C-U-L-T, the weather, the economy, the victories in war depended upon this, the favor of the emperor. And so to reject Caesar as Lord and associated Roman gods was high treason. It was far more than, well, that's your quiet religious preference. That's nice. It was a total slap in the face. And Christians would be given the opportunity to recant. Okay, you didn't do it the first time. We'll give you a mulligan here. Set it up again. It'd be very public. Friends and family would come. And they would have to renounce. They'd have to deny. Verse 33, Christ as Kyrios, and proclaim Caesar as Lord. Do the incense, pour out the libation. These kind of things. Put yourself there, friend. It's more than a few verses to recite and say, oh, good, I'm in heaven. Moms, dads, kids, single men, lost their lives because of this. They had no idea of some type of easy believism where you showed up and warmed a pew for 2 hours on Sunday and the rest of life you just lived however. This is just foreign to them. They knew what Jesus meant to confess as Lord and to say, I'm a Christian. They understood it. So they would set up these stations. And it just got ugly if you wouldn't do it. 3 Roman laws, if you wouldn't do it, confess Caesar as Lord. You would, number one, you'd be considered an offender of his majesty for the worship of Christ. Christians had to gather secretly. I bug a lot of you about coming to church. Let's prioritize. Let's get here on Sunday. I know there's a lot going on. Do you know what the first few centuries what Christians had to do to get to church? They had to go at like 4 a.m. and meet in the Roman catacombs. And do you know what? We're in the catacombs. Corpses. It's the stench of death and dirt. That's how they met for corporate worship. Oh, but the time isn't convenient. They'd be accused of offending his majesty, refusal to honor the image of the emperor. Second, they'd be considered dissenters of the state and dissenters of the state gods. They'd be considered sacrilegious. Isn't that interesting? It was a crime. And third, confession of a religion unauthorized by the law. So this would result in things like execution, torture, beheading. The Christians became sport. They would throw them to wild beasts in the Colosseum. Though what they would do is Rome would pick up all these beasts from around the Mediterranean world and they'd abuse them, tigers and leopards and lions, and then have them in these cages and then boom, let them out and go just eat these Christians who refused to denounce Christ. All that to say, to confess Jesus before men in the early days, as they read this text in Romans 10, it was quite consequential. It didn't just mean, oh, I'm saved and going to heaven and that's nice. I'm part of some social club. Confessing Jesus, whether then or in Thomas Cranmer's day, it can mean ending your life shamefully, painfully, and quickly. Confess me before men, Jesus says, verse 32. Confess. It's broad in its application. This doesn't mean you have to preach in front of thousands, though you might. It could mean street evangelism, speaking to a coworker, family, a visitor, church, whatever. The idea of the specific means isn't so much what he's talking about so much as we confess the biblical Christ. And well, you know, I'm not much of a talker and so on. I understand that. I've been shy my whole life. Shy really means I fear people more than I fear God. But we might have to make some adjustments. And Jesus is so good, and he loves us so much. Confess me before men. Notice Jesus isn't saying, well, confess that you have a general spirituality or that you believe in God. Or he isn't saying, confess that you have your faith. He's saying, confess me. It centers around Christ. So it's the idea that by God's grace, because of his love for us, because of what's at stake here, that we're not embarrassed of him. We're not embarrassed. Even more than not being embarrassed, we're enthusiastic about Jesus. He's the greatest individual in the universe. And this makes sense. What he's done for us, paying for a debt that we never could pay, bringing us into the family of God, making us right before the God of the universe. We publicly identify with him. This is why, for example, Christ commands us not to do church solo, but to identify openly with the people of Christ. Just a simple application here. To eagerly identify with what God is doing. The church is the thing that God is doing. So we're eager to come and identify. Not hesitant, all in, because of Christ, because of loyalty to Christ. Number one, that's number one. Number two, our second mark of Christ's kind of Christianity, this anticipated living for Christ's praise at the judgment. The Christianity is about anticipated living for Christ's praise at the judgment, at the time of the judgment. Our lives are lived where we anticipate, we hope for, and live for Christ's praise at the time of the judgment. Look at verse 32 again. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Look at those words there. Christ is speaking here again of the judgment of all humanity, which is still future. The Father here, God the Father, Christ being God the Son, they alone will be involved in adjudicating all humanity. Every one of you in here will be at this event. And there is no RSVP, maybe, no, regretfully. You will be at that event, friend. Every human being ever born will be at this event. There will be no impersonal karmic wheel which determines our eternal destiny. It'll be Christ. Christ undeniably demonstrated his authority as the right to judge all humanity. And let us always remember that he who is the judge of all humanity took the judgment for humanity so that we might be right with God and have great peace as we enter into this future moment. Here's what's going to happen. A little more data on this. Matthew 25, we'll put it up here, verse 31. But when the Son of Man, it's a self-title for Jesus, comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he'll sit on this glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So this is the moment here that he's talking about. Now, though this is a warning passage, a warning statement at the end of verse 32 in Matthew chapter 10, we do well to notice the great grace of God with me. I want you to see, look at your Bibles at verse 32. Notice the great grace of God. Everyone, do you see those words there in Matthew 10, 32? Everyone who confesses, I will confess him. Do you see those words? I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. You don't have to be some super Christian about whom some thick biography is written to go to heaven and have this event occur for you. In fact, no one goes to heaven for that reason. Salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. Whether it's some 11-year-old boy being marginalized for his faith in some unknown village, or a preacher preaching to huge crowds about Christ, or a businessman with his elite executive colleagues just speaking about Christ at his business lunch, or some elderly woman on her deathbed in Tibet speaking about Christ, someone burned at the stake, whatever it is, the same grace will be lavished on them. In this judgment day, Christ will praise them, praise you, as he sits on his throne. He'll say, God the Father, this one right here, her. She wasn't perfect, I paid for all that, but I'll tell you what, there were these times where it was uncomfortable, but she spoke. She spoke about me. I commend her to you for all eternity. God the Father and God the Son, they have never had a moment of disunity or disagreement in their entire eternity, and nor will they ever. So it will go well with you. Doesn't that encourage your heart today? Isn't that amazing grace? That the highest authority in existence, at the weightiest moment in existence, you will be praised simply because of your faith in Christ. And you weren't ashamed of him in this life. You just spoke. You didn't win Nobel Peace Prizes. People may have hated you. But in your station of life, you spoke. I will confess them before my Father. We get excited, for example, when, you know, someone in a place of renown pays us a compliment or commends us, maybe someone famous or our boss, or it's like, wow, thank you. Thank you for recommending me to so-and-so. That's such a big deal. When someone writes a book, they'll ask other known individuals, hey, would you write a recommendation for this book? But this is something far, far greater. Christ will praise everyone. I mean, how is he going to have time to do this? I guess we're not going anywhere for eternity, so we won't matter about time. He'll praise every name of those who surrendered by faith for forgiveness in Christ, just spoke Jesus. Spoke Christ crucified. What an unspeakable kindness of our Lord. It's something like we almost shirk from, like, man, are you sure, Lord? And so then this is legitimate motivation for the Christian life. If it weren't, Christ wouldn't put it in the Bible. That praise in the judgment, commendation to God in the judgment, this is legitimate. It's not earning our ticket to heaven. That's by Christ's death on the cross. But we see this in other places. Matthew 25:23. Jesus tells a story that there's a bunch of slaves. The master goes away. A couple of them do a good job, and the master comes back symbolizing Jesus, and he says, well done, good and faithful slave. Well done. You are faithful with a few things, referring to this life here. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master, speaking of heaven. It's a legitimate motivation. And then later, Paul picks up on this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, look, here's the bottom line of our lives as Christians. Our ambition, wherever we are, is to be pleasing to him. That's like the baseline of the Christian life. I want to be pleasing to Christ. Why, Paul? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, life here, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Christ's kind of Christian living, then, is living, anticipating his commendation in the judgment. Is that what's motivating you, believer? Sometimes we can get so focused on what I want and my little world and my little discomforts and so-and-so isn't this me and why aren't they? Are you living for Christ's commendation in the judgment? Those little things that are big things to us, as our toes get stepped onto easily, those are going to matter nothing in the judgment. They're not going to matter at all. So let's repent. Repent of those things, Christian, and live for Christ's praise in the judgment. This is to be normal Christian living, according to Jesus here. Well, third and last, we'll just get into this point a little bit and we'll have to stop for part two next time. Number three, third identifier of Christ's kind of Christianity, understanding this, that it's costly to follow Christ, but it is more costly, far more costly, to not do so. It is costly. The Christian life is understanding that it is costly to follow Christ, but it is far more costly to not do so. It is far more costly. And again, Jesus is very honest here. Things are going to happen. It is far more costly to not do so. Look at verse 33 with me. Notice these words. These are, this people for centuries, understandably, have had trouble with these words. Verse 33, Jesus says, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So it's as clear as it could be here. To deny Christ simply means you're not in allegiance with him because you don't love him, so you're not a Christian. Grant Osborne says this, I'll put it up here. In this persecution passage, it means that people cave in to pressure and renounce Christ to avoid beating or death. And of course, to be fair, we understand. Osborne goes on to say this. He says, this is not just speaking of the apostate, but also of the weak Christian who tries to remain anonymous, who refuses to stand up for Christ at school or in the workplace. Such a one, he says, is in effect ashamed of Christ. And in another saying of Jesus on the topic, Christ will be ashamed of that person on the day of judgment, Mark 8:38. Let us not be in there. What is absolutely incredible too in Hebrews 2, Jesus, it says this of Jesus, that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. That's absolutely astounding. But sometimes we would be ashamed to speak up about him. God, have mercy on us. Now, what about Thomas Cranmer and the Apostle Peter? Because they didn't perfectly always confess Jesus. I mean, after all, Jesus did this, Matthew 26. Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl, that was like the lowliest person in that society, a slave girl, sitting in the courtyard, came to him and said, "Yay, you too are with Jesus, the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you're talking about." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk give you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I don't know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So what about that? Does that mean Christ has denied Peter and Thomas Cranmer? No. Why? Because look at Peter's response there. He wept bitterly. First, we're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. Our salvation doesn't sort of hinge day to day on these things. But because Peter and Cranmer repented. They repented. That's also an identifier of Christian living. Quick repentance when we sin, big sins, small sins. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He's the engine of repentance and conviction, isn't he? Flesh, spirit. And we don't have all the interactions of Peter here, but we have the book of Acts and we know what happened with Peter. There was a new boldness after his repentance, wasn't there? So the pattern of his life was one of when he failed, he repented, but even more, the majority of the time, it's safe to say, read Acts 1 through 12, Peter is boldly confessing Christ and was crucified. History, the traditional history says he was crucified upside down for it. God is so gracious. This is one who doesn't have a conviction or a sorrow or repentance. That's the idea here. How are we doing in this, believers? It's costly to follow Christ, but it is far more costly to not do so and to persist and sort of, "Well, I'm more of an anonymous Christian." Then it's possible, my dear friend, that you are not a Christian at all and you are on your way to be denied in the judgment by Jesus. "I will deny him before my Father." Are we shirking back? Some of us say, "Well, I don't want to force it on people." And I understand. I understand that. I struggle just as much as the next guy. But have you ever thought that you force a lot of other things on people? Like your hobbies, how your day went, your new dog, your family, your favorite team, the news. You force that on people, and what I mean by that is you talk to them freely about that, even if they don't ask you. How much more the most gracious, loving individual in the universe? Is it possible that you're denying Christ before men? Well, I prayed a prayer a long time ago. Do not flatter yourself, friend. Jesus says here that Christianity is evidenced by following him and these hard situations. Some of us here, we have close friends, even in this town, and even family members who suppose that they're going to heaven because they're a cowboy or they go to a church or because no reason at all. And you know, here's the thing, you know, you see them, you know, man, I love them, they're, I don't know. I don't think that they are. Could it be time, friend, to love them enough to speak, to stop doing the kind of passive approach and just go to lunch, go to coffee, whatever, and say, "Hey, I love you. And here's what God says." It's time for some of us to do that, I think, isn't it? Whatever you do, be sure that Jesus is not going to deny you in the day of the judgment. Jesus says, behold, all who come to me, they'll never thirst. They'll never hunger. All who come to me, I will certainly not cast out. Romans 10:13 says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Be sure that that moment that's coming for you, that you will not be able to be absent at, be sure that that is going to be good for you. Believe on Jesus today. Confess him as your Lord. Ask his forgiveness, and he will save you. Father God, thank you that you love us. Thank you for the grace of Christ. That it is by grace we are saved through faith. And this, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. Lord Jesus, do a powerful work in those who do not yet know you by saving them tonight. And use us as we go out this week, Lord. In this Christmas season, please give us the boldness, Lord, and the love. Really, it's a love to speak your good news to those who need it. In Jesus' name, amen.